Thank you, Mr. Stevens. Good morning, everyone. Hope you're doing well. You know, I think about hymns, and they're almost like a little sermonette, each one of them. You know, you think about that. And just that one we just sang just now, Suffer the Children. And there's a lot of stuff going on in the country today about that. A lot of fake news out there about it, too. But the message is there for all of us. And the previous hymn that we sang, I don't know if we sang it often here, but 184, Lamb of God, that's a beautiful hymn, too. I mean, and you think about, and that's why we should, when we sing these hymns, that's part of the service, and we really should sing with our heart and think with our mind and heart as well about these things. So anyway, I just thought I'd mention that. By the way, I have to do one technical thing here.
Need power.
At the feast a few years ago, I did a PowerPoint, and we didn't plug in the power. We just went on battery, and about 3/4 of the way through the sermon, the power went out. So the guys in the back scrambled, and they got the power cord and just picked up where we. It took about a couple minutes, you know, something like that. So I just vamped about things. I just talked about whatever came up at that during that little intermission. What is one of the most commonplace belongings you have in your pocket or handbag? Along with your wallet, your driver's license, and your cat. Well, nobody uses cash anymore. No, we do. Yeah, a little bit. Not as much as you used to. But you got your credit cards in there. And you have your keys, too, right? It's so common we don't even think about it. Everybody's got the keys in their purse or their pocket. Well, keys are important. They represent ownership and your right of access through the doors of your vehicle or your house or your apartment or where other locations that you take care of. So with your keys and the locks that they open and close, you are able to secure your family, yourself, as well as your property and your possessions. And you know, I've got so many keys on my keychain, and I'm sure a lot of you do as well, especially if you have a business you're running and you've got this lock and that lock. Sad we have to do that, but it's the world we live in today. So that's important. I mean, it's important to do these things, but beyond physical doors, locks, and keys, there are significant spiritual references to them in the Bible. Not very many, but there are a number of them. And they expressly focus on Jesus Christ. That's why I mentioned that song that we sang, the one just previous to this, because it spoke about Jesus Christ. And that's the topic sort of today we're going to be discussing. But these keys and locks refer to Jesus Christ and his mission and his mandate, what he's been given to do. So let's not only discover what the scriptures clearly explain, but also grasp what they should mean to us in terms of keys and locks today. Because we're seeking salvation, it's very important we know what the Bible has to say on these subjects. We're seeking eternal life in the kingdom of God. And that isn't open to everybody. It's open to us right now. The door is open. So we need to know what we need to do. However, before we get into the spiritual side, let's take a look at a little of the physical history of doors and locks. Because I think it's interesting, and I like history, and I'm going to take you on a little journey in history land here today. The sermon title today is, I Am the Door, I Hold the Keys. And that's specifically talking about Jesus Christ, because these are quotes in the title directly from him. We'll talk about that later. But keys and locks first appeared in ancient Assyria and Babylon and Egypt about 4,000 years ago. And these were not the kind of locks we have today, but they were simple wooden locks and employed hidden wooden pins. And they used a wooden toothbrush-shaped key so that the pins could be lifted to unlock the bolt inside the lock. So it's sort of antiquated. Well, it was a long time ago. Of course, the obvious disadvantage of these types of keys and locks was that they were made of wood and they could easily be broken. And that happened quite a bit. Brute force is a great thing if you want to break into something, and people do that today as well. Now, the oldest examples of these devices were found in the ruins of the Assyrian palace of Khorsabad in Nineveh. Heard of Nineveh, of course, built from 717 to 706 BC by King Sargon II. And there's what's supposed to be a likeness of him there in that picture. Now, the next generation of locks and keys were fashioned during the time of ancient Rome, where in the 8th century BC, its engineers improved on those wooden locks, and they used iron and bronze at that time. In doing so, the Romans created a lot smaller locks, and yet they were even stronger, though, than those wooden locks. The Roman fabricated key was very simple. It was made of metal or bone or ivory, and it had a hook and a couple of teeth on its end. Imagine carrying that around. Well, actually, it's sort of like a skeleton key, and a lot of us know what a skeleton key is, and a lot of those are still being used today in houses that were built in the 1940s. Anybody have a skeleton key in their house? Okay, we got a few, yeah. Remember when we were kids, that's what we used in our house. The house was built back in 1920 or something, the house I grew up in. So we had those keys. It was not a big problem. Now, the ancient skeleton key continued in use for 1,300 years, this Roman design, until the fall of Rome in 476 AD. So then the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, all those 1,300 years took place. And it wasn't until the 1800s when lock and key technology took a dramatic turn. Key turns, you know, through the work of a father-son team with the last name Yale. Of course, that's the famous Yale locks of today. We may even have them in this building. I don't know. We might. Linus Yale Sr. was born in Middletown, Connecticut in 1797. And throughout his early working life, he was involved in manufacturing millstones, of course, used in grinding wheat and other grains. And he was quite an innovator of his day. In fact, he patented, he had six patents that were developed between 1830 and 1841, involving components for millstones and grain threshing equipment and sawmills, very important as well. But his greatest passion was that of involving locks and keys. And after spending hundreds of hours tinkering, my father-in-law says he goes down to the garage and tinkers down there with different things from time to time. Well, he spent a lot of time tinkering in this Yale lock shop in Newport, New York, where he invented the first modern lock using the cylinder pin tumbler mechanism. And from 1843 until 1857, he patented eight devices involving the pin tumbler mechanism itself, used especially in safe locks and in padlocks. Now, Linus Yale's son, Linus Yale Jr., he was born in April 1821 in Salisbury, New York. And he joined his father in 1850 in his lock shop and began working on improvements to his father's lock, his pin tumbler mechanism. Yale Jr.'s innovations included cutting serrations in the edge of the key, which raised the tumblers to the correct height so that the lock cylinder could remove and withdraw the bolt. So the advances were taking place. And these are the gentlemen who started that. Now, after his father's death in 1858, Linus Jr. moved to Shelburne Falls, Massachusetts, where in 1860 he opened up his own lock shop, but he specialized in bank locks. There's more money there, I guess, you know, so literally and figuratively, you know. And then in 1862, he introduced the bank monitor lock, which marked the transition from bank locks that use keys to the number combinations. So, of course, we still use those today in a lot of places. Then in between 1851 and 1871, Yale filed for and was awarded 20 patents. Quite an innovative family here. Must have been in the genes or something. And that involved, those patents involved locks and keys and related mechanisms to those. Relying on his many patents then, he and a friend, a colleague, Henry Towne, established the Yale Lock Manufacturing Company in Stamford, Connecticut in October 1868. Sadly, however, Yale didn't live to see his company past its startup phase, and he died just 2 months later. But his inventive genius propelled the Yale company forward from one that originally hired just 35 people to a company that today has 12,000 employees in plants all around the world. In fact, in the year 2000, the group's in Sweden, the world's largest lock manufacturing company by sales volume, Alyssa Abloy, purchased the Yale Lock Company, and that was done in 2012, and they moved their operation from Lenoir City, Tennessee to Berlin, Connecticut. So today, keys and locks of all sorts and shapes, including the plastic card keys, you know, that are very common today in motels and our locations and businesses, they're used for countless purposes today. So that's a little bit of the history of locks, physical locks and keys. Now let's turn to the Bible. Not literally, you got your hand out today, but we'll get to that in a minute. But we're going to take a look at the references to doors, locks, and keys. And first, let's take a look at the physical uses in ancient Israel, and later we'll take a look at their symbolic and spiritual characteristics. So we'll take a look first at the physical references in the Bible. The doors, take a look at doors first. The doors of major buildings in ancient Israel were often crafted out of very expensive wood, and those were occasionally overlaid with copper or gold, such as were the beautiful doors of Solomon's temple. Imagine what that might have looked like at that time. In that period, a door turned on pivots. Now, the Bible uses the term hinges, like we think of hinges, but these were actually in the ground, and there are doors that we use today that are turning on pivots as well. But that's what they used at that time. It was in the ground, and it would just turn the door that way. And these were both at the top and the bottom of the door. Now, regarding door locks during that period, the Encyclopedia Judaica explains this. It says, quote, an integral part of the door was its bar or bolt, a device used to lock the door from the inside or the outside. The bar consisted of a movable horizontal beam, which, when slid into the slot in the doorpost, prevented the door from opening. The lock was somewhat more complex and could be operated for locking or unlocking from the outside. So the bar that cited in this quotation refers to a strong metal rod or wooden beam, which was used to block the door frame, basically, as you can see in the picture on the right there. That's obviously to prevent people from breaking into a room. The Bible uses the term bar rather than lock, but it's basically served the same purpose, to inhibit access into a room. Bar, the word bar originates from the Hebrew word Berioch, which means a bolt or a fortress. It's a little bit of Hebrew terminology there. Psalm 147 verse 13 says, "He makes the bars across your gates strong." The bar that we just saw in that picture. And what is he doing there? He's blessing your children within you. You're protecting your children. So you want to have some protection for your family. It's very important. Proverbs 18 verse 19 says, "An offended friend is harder to win back than a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars." So that's why we don't want to get into nasty arguments with people. We have to use wisdom when we speak to people and not be too truculent with our answers or our opinions in some cases. You've got to be very careful about that, because you don't want to have a bar that's locking a door that you can't get into again. Very important. Just a little bit of wisdom there from the Proverbs. Regarding physical keys, we talked about doors. Now let's take a look at keys. Regarding physical keys, there are 8 references in the Bible, 2 of which are in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for key is mateka. Sounds like an Indian word, the way I'm pronouncing it here, but meaning the opener. The opener. It stems from the Hebrew root word palak, which means to open wide, to loosen, break forth, draw out, let go free, ungird, to unstop. So we're talking about keys here. The other 6 uses of the, that's in the Old Testament. Now we're going to move to the New Testament. There are 6 references in the New Testament to the term key. The Greek word for key is kleis, which means to close, lock, and shut. Now let's examine references to doors, locks, and keys from a symbolic and then a spiritual perspective. We already looked at the physical. Let's take a look at symbolic and spiritual perspective and what the Bible has to say there. Begin with doors. Jesus Christ refers to himself as the door of the sheep. The door of the sheep. And he says the door, part of the title today, the sermon. John 10, verse 1 says, "Most assuredly I say to you," Jesus is writing this, saying this, "he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door of the shepherd of the sheep, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, rather. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So Jesus Christ has a personal relationship with each of his sheep. They know him. They're not going to follow anybody else. They want to know, is this my master? Verse 7, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers.' But the sheep did not hear them." Again, "I am the door." He repeats it twice here. Who is the door? Jesus Christ. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go out and find pasture." You can come in and out. You have the shepherd. He's guarding you. He's watching you. Well, this means that besides protecting the people whom God called into his church, Christ also holds divine power to grant or prevent admission to everlasting life. So he's protecting, but he's also preventing anybody from getting in who shouldn't be there. So he's the guard. He's the guardian of that door. He is the door, in fact. He also said in verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's a pretty good promise there, isn't it? Very important. It is only through Christ's authority that anyone can enter the kingdom of God, where, as a spirit being, as we know, there will be no more pain, there will be no more heartache, death will be done away with, it will be eliminated, it will be replaced with eternal joy and fulfillment. So look what we have in front of us. Even though we suffer, we go through many trials in this life, pain, all kinds of illness, trials of one sort or another, look at it, what is ahead of all of us here. Fabulous future. You can never let that go. So don't want to ever do that. Also, Jesus stated that anyone who teaches differently than what he's talking about here will themselves be denied entrance. You know, he's the guard. You know, if there, somebody else is teaching differently than what he's teaching, they're not going to enter that perfect paradise. Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus said this, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." Look what they're doing by their false ways, their false teachings, and their hypocritical actions. You won't go in yourselves, and you won't let others enter either. It's quite an indictment against the Pharisees and the religious teachers of his day. Well, Christ spoke about how those who God calls to understand and act on his eternal truth, they've got a responsibility to take. You know, it's not just, well, okay, we have the Spirit and that's it, and we're just going to drift into the kingdom. No, each person has a personal responsibility to diligently pursue spiritual understanding and to seek eternal life, perpetual life. Revelation 3, verse 20 says this. Look at what Christ says. "I stand at the door and knock in our lives. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," in other words, walks through that doorway, "I will come to him and dine with him and he with me." Wow, what a wonderful thing. You think about that. Additionally, Christ spoke about those who, after being called, you know, to follow Christ and yet fail to continue as they're required to do if they've given their mind and heart to Christ and they just back off, they're going to have the door of the kingdom locked to them. Luke 13, verse 25 says, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I don't even know you. Where are you from?'" We don't want that to happen. That's why we have a personal responsibility to do something, do a lot. And it isn't easy what he's asked us to do in the face of this world going pell-mell in the wrong direction. Verse 26, "Then you will begin to say, 'Well, listen, hey, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know you. Where are you from again? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." So it's very important that we take this to heart. We can't just, well, I'll get to that. We can't just put it off. We got to put it into action right now, every day, because the chance of us having that happen to us are there. He's telling us that. You know, Jesus gave other warnings as well that plainly explained to his disciples, again, that they had to expend a lot of effort His parable, for example, about the wise and foolish virgins made that point very clear, one we've often talked about. Let's read that here in Matthew 25, verse 10. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you.'" I don't want that to happen to me, tell you what. I don't think you do either. "Watch therefore," here's what we need to do, "watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." It's better be prepared. Go pell-mell, put pedal to the metal, do what God wants us to do. Don't let anything stop us from doing that. Can't let anything else get in the way. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Apostle Paul wrote metaphorically about another aspect of doorways in terms of spreading the gospel message. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul wrote, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." And doors are there, you know, for the gospel to go out today. And the church is trying to find every door we can possibly push, see if it's open. And one thing a lot of people don't understand about direct media when we're trying to reach people, if you get 1 or 2% response from whatever you're doing, you're considered doing well. But you think about 98% of all the advertisements and everything else go out there, just fall on deaf ears. But there's that 1 or 2% that, and God is opening people's minds, but they have to do their part as well. So it takes a lot of effort, it takes a lot of money to do what we're doing, but the word is going out. And we have to continue doing that no matter what. Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul wrote this too. He said, "Devote yourselves to prayer." Well, don't just get around to it, but devote yourselves to prayer. Being watchful, being thankful. And pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. See, here Paul was in chains, couldn't go out. So he's saying, brethren, pray that the gospel can reach people, because he was out there before and he wasn't able to do that. So Paul also spoke about a marvelous door of faith. So we got the door for the gospel, but he also talked about the door of faith. Acts 14, verse 27, upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. So a new door was opened to the Gentiles so they could be given understanding of Jesus Christ, of the Father, and have the opportunity for salvation and eternal life. Now, let's examine what the Bible has to say about keys. Now, as we read earlier, Jesus is described as that exclusive door to the kingdom of God. However, he also described himself as holding the keys to that door, and that is through the resurrection of the dead. Revelation 1, verse 18 says, "I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave." How is that done? Through the resurrection of the dead. He holds those keys. Jesus Christ is the only one. The Bible tells us that death obviously is an enemy. It attacks and it just brings people down, and we're just grieved by it. Of course, we don't grieve as a lot of people do in this world, but we know death is an enemy. It hurts. However, due to Christ's life and death and his resurrection, each person who repents and steadfastly follows God's way of life has that stunning opportunity to live again following a resurrection after their physical death. So Christ holds the key to you and me being raised from the dead to live again, and this time not as a physical person but as a spiritual being, a spirit being. You think about that, how glorious that's going to be. Jesus holds open the door of the kingdom of God to go through that resurrection to all those disciples who prove they are faithful and obedient. Faithfulness and obedience, very important. So as we've seen today, the word key in these instances is used figuratively to describe Jesus Christ's authority and his responsibility. So the biblical background behind this fact is illustrated in Isaiah 22, which we'll read about shortly here. But the flow of the narrative of that chapter begins with the judgment of Shebna. Now, he was a high government official. Although Shebna served during the portion of the 29-year reign of righteous King Hezekiah of Judah, it's possible that he had been elevated to that position during the reign of Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. Now, Shebna's responsibility was to serve the king, be very faithful to the king, by managing the government affairs for the king on his behalf, which included the nation's treasury. So he had a big responsibility as kind of chief of staff, in a way, like President Trump would have with his chief of staff. He kind of was the one who let people in, could see the king and all that. And he also had the responsibility over the treasury. He had a lot of responsibility. However, something happened. Something happened to cause God to be very displeased with Shebna and his service. Now, Scripture doesn't elaborate on the reason for this, God's displeasure with him, but it's very conceivable that Shebna had been misusing his stewardship position for personal gain and had become pretentious and proud. God doesn't like that. Doesn't like that at all. Perhaps he was thinking he was going to be rooted in this position forever. And he had a mausoleum built for himself, to his presumed greatness. Again, thinking, listen, look how great I am. I need to have somebody remember me forever, type of thing. What was the result of that kind of thinking? God instructed the prophet Isaiah to inform Shebna that his term of office was finished and he would be removed from his position in disgrace. Imagine the chief of staff getting the boot. That's what happened to Shebna. Let's read about that here in Isaiah 22, verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna. God is telling Isaiah, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulchre here? As he who hews a sepulchre on high and carves a tomb for himself in a rock, what are you doing? Maybe he used government funds for that. The Bible doesn't say. I'm just surmising. Probably didn't make that much money to hew a big mausoleum for himself. Verse 17. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there Your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office and from your position. He will pull you down. Well, next, Isaiah told Shebna that a better man, an honorable and faithful man of integrity named Elikam, would replace him. He would be the new steward or chief of staff of the king's house, and he would serve the king forthrightly. He would serve the nation's interests properly. Verse 20, then shall be that day when I will call my servant Elikam, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, speaking to Shebna here, and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, a man of integrity, a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house, the king's house. He would oversee it in righteousness, in other words. In addition, Elikam would bear great responsibility, which involved an important key. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, verse 22. So he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him with a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Let's pause for a moment to understand the meaning of this phrase, house of David. This expression references King David's governmental dynastic line of succession during that 120-year period of the united monarchy of Israel and Judah. Remember, they were united at first, and then they later split. But they were united during that 100-year period of time when David's rulership was going on, and those who came after him. During David's reign, God said that he would make him a house, meaning a royal dynasty, and that it would endure forever. And there's various scriptures, as you can see on the screen, that talk about that. Now let's go back to our discussion about Elikam here. As a highly trusted servant to King Hezekiah, we just read in verse 22 that he was required to wear a key to the king's house on a hook sewn into his clothing on his shoulder. And this symbolized the authority of the office of steward, which Elikam held. In the Bible, the term shoulder often denotes the part of the body in which heavy loads are carried. You know, you're carrying a beam or something, you put that on your shoulder. It's actually easier to do than putting it on your arms. Put it over your shoulder and you can walk and you can do a lot of things that way. I'm sure fellows here have done that a lot. So Elikam was invested with power and responsibility to open and close the king's house, to decide who would be admitted to the house, just as Shebna had that responsibility. And he was the one who oversaw the king's treasury, who could be paid out of it, the money going in and out of it, and all of that. Very important. But there is one more, there's more to this story, this narrative, because Elikam also served as a type or a forerunner of the coming Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He served as a forerunner, a type. While verse 22 refers to Elikam, it also refers to Jesus Christ, whose legal ancestry goes back 28 generations to King David. Now let's reread verse 22 to, again, firmly get the context for other passages that we're going to be reading just shortly. Again, here in verse 22 and 23, it says, the key of the house of David, I will lay on his shoulders.
shoulder.
So he shall open and no one shall shut. Sound like Jesus Christ, right? Well, example, for sure. That's what he's talking about here. Eliakim had that responsibility. Jesus Christ, open. I am the door. I am the key. And no one shall open. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So you see the parallel between Shebna, Eliakim, and Jesus Christ here. So just as Eliakim was given authority within David's government, Jesus Christ will have authority in his father's government. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, the vast universe, because of what Jesus Christ did." John 3, verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son, and he has placed all things under his authority. Saying basically the same thing there. So Christ, as the door and the one holding the key to eternal life, is singularly responsible to permit or prohibit individuals into his Father's house, which is his divine kingdom of family, which we mentioned earlier. Now let's examine a parallel passage about Jesus Christ, which both mentions his shoulder, Christ's shoulder, bearing that weight of responsibility, but also references that his throne or governmental dynasty of David, which Christ, from which Christ descends. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, this is something we often read. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be," where? "On his shoulder." The government, the authority, responsibility. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Look at all the titles. "Prince of Peace." "And the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Imagine what that's going to be like in the future. "Upon the throne of David." See? It's built on that throne, and God offered many promises. "And over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice." Unlike the world we live in today, is there judgment? Is there proper judgment? Is there justice? Won't be that way in the kingdom of God. It's going to be, there will be an established judgment and justice. From that time forward, when Jesus Christ assumes that authority, even forever, the zeal of the Lord's host will perform it. Liquid sunshine out there today. I didn't think it was supposed to rain that hard, you know. I guess you guys are better off up here. You get more rain. Of course, the weeds grow faster, don't they? Anyway, going back to more important things here. Jesus, as this faithful steward, he's going to rule righteously over all Israel and, in fact, the entire world in his coming millennial kingdom. And we look forward to that with the Feast of Tabernacles, not too many weeks away now. In fact, when the angel Gabriel informed Jesus' mother Mary that she would give birth to the future Messiah, he also told her that her son Jesus would rule on the throne of David. Luke 1, verse 33 says, "And the angel said to her," Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's study another passage now that which follows this identical theme of governmental authority, this time talking about God's church on earth. Here in Matthew 16, verse 13 through 17, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So with that as a foundation, Christ made the following statement, which many traditional professing Christians have never clearly understood. Let's take a look at this here in verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, in reading this, we're going to break this down a little bit. In reading this passage, some people assume that Jesus was speaking strictly to Peter, just him alone. Some churches, big churches, believe that. Plus, they think, especially in reading verse 19, that Christ was giving Peter full authority in the church to make binding decisions, which God would unquestionably support. Anything you say, Peter, goes, you know. Sorry, ain't true. Both of those suppositions, again, that this big major church out there has used for thousands of years, is not true. Let's take a look at the truth. Let's understand the truth here. First, while Jesus was certainly speaking directly to Peter in this passage, he was also addressing the other disciples, the other apostles. Verse 19, where Jesus said, "And I will give you the keys." So we're talking about keys here. "And I will give you the keys." He used the Greek pronoun sou, S-U, which is the plural form of you, plural form of you, which means yourself. So he's not speaking just to Peter, but he's speaking to his other disciples there. And let's recall what we read earlier, that Jesus Christ is the door, the only entrance into the kingdom of God, and that he alone holds the key to which that it can be locked or unlocked. No one else. Therefore, when Christ told Peter and the other apostles that he was giving them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, in no way did he mean he was handing over exclusive authority to them to make decisions. I wasn't talking about that. Let's clearly comprehend what Christ was doing. Let's appreciate his words. Here, when he used the name Peter, he employed the Greek word petros, which means a stone or a piece of rock. You see these little stones in the picture there. And I don't know if that's a good rendition of Peter, but I think it might be pretty good. You know, we don't know. But anyway, Peter was just called a stone or a piece of rock. Then when he said, "on this rock," he was referring to himself by using a different Greek word, petra, which means solid rock, like the one you see in the picture there. It means actually a solid rock rising up through the earth, a huge mass of rock. Christ was referring to himself that way. So on this point, it's important to note that Jesus is described elsewhere as what? The chief cornerstone. And that rock. Not talking about the apostles, they're little rocks. They have their responsibility, but he is that rock, chief cornerstone. It's upon that rock that Jesus Christ and the disciples' faith is built and must stand. On that rock, that foundation you see right there. That's pretty solid, isn't it? Unless you get close to the edge, you don't want to do that. Even though Peter was one of the leading apostles in his early church, he was certainly not its foundation. We made that clear already from other scriptures. It states unambiguously here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ." No other foundation. Period. In addition, when Jesus told Peter and the other apostles in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," he was not disavowing his own status as the only one holding that key. Wasn't doing that. This is further underscored in the Greek translation of Matthew 16, verse 19. Which is not always portrayed accurately in various English biblical versions, but a correct translation is found in the New American Standard Bible, which reads this way, Matthew 16, verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In other words, decisions made by church leadership on earth must correctly, this is very important, correctly reflect God's previously enunciated and well-established laws. They can't go outside of those laws. They've got, the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the laws, and all that. So when they make decisions, it's got to be built. They have to come from that platform, not something they just pick out of the air. Well, that's not going to work. Jesus Christ will lead his church to make decisions that are already bound in heaven, not vice versa. So that has been so messed up in this world today. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Everything is built on that. The decisions that the church makes have got to sync up with the decisions that God has made already so that people can be guided in godliness and righteousness. So in no way would he ever bind decisions that he would never agree with. I mean, it's ludicrous to even think that. Well, see, I'm up in heaven and I got my people down there and they're making decisions and let's see, should I or shouldn't I affirm them or not? No, that's all backwards. It's upside down. So in considering this point, what are the fundamental responsibilities of Christ's ministers on earth today? They have the authority to represent him by obeying his commandments and faithfully teaching what he taught. That's it. They are to spread the gospel as well to the entirety of the world. Furthermore, they are to assist people that the Father calls to obey those teachings, not to come up with all kinds of other ideas. No, to obey the laws that God has established. So that all people can enter the kingdom of God. We don't want all kinds of other decisions being made. And that's the crazy world that we live in today. And this person doing that and saying this and saying that, forget that. That doesn't work. Christ is the foundation. He is the key. He's the door. Everything must be done according to the way he said. And it's for our benefit. That's why he does it that way. Think about the confusion that would there be if I decide this is for me, I want to go this way. That's not going to work. This doesn't work. Now let's examine another scripture where the word key is used. Luke 11, verse 52 says, "Woe to you lawyers." Any lawyers in here today? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. If you're a lawyer, you're in trouble. No, careful. Do you want to say that? We'll explain that in a minute. Luke 11:52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And those who were entering in you hindered. To help clarify the meaning of this passage, let's read it from the paraphrased voice version of the Bible. It adds more, it's a paraphrase, but I think it adds understanding here in this case. Helps us understand what this passage is saying. Luke 11:52 from the voice version. So, religious scholars, judgment will come upon you. You're supposed to be teachers, unlocking the door of knowledge and guiding people through it. But the fact is, you've never even passed through the doorway yourselves. You've taken the key, left the door locked tight, and stood in the way so that everybody that wanted to enter couldn't enter. That's what that passage is basically saying. Now, as described earlier, a key represents an office, it represents an obligation, it represents a responsibility. So here, Christ is chastising the scribes and Pharisees who had taken away the key of knowledge. They were given a lot of knowledge and understanding, but then they stood in the way of the door. They had their own rules, they made their own rules, and they blocked people from knowing those things. They failed miserably in their duty to teach the people the true knowledge of God. Plus, they were personally derelict in obeying God and following His way of life. Christ didn't pull any punches. I mean, He took them to task for doing that very thing. So this applies to the many distortions and falsehoods being taught in today's world of professing Christianity. As to what is the real gospel, what Jesus Christ is, who He is and what He is, what His real role is, and that's a big mess out there. Only the Church of God, that God has opened the people's minds to, understand Christ's true role, His responsibility. Let's examine another passage employing the word key here. The Apostle John was a prisoner of the Roman government on the Greek island of Patmos. Jesus Christ instructed him through an angelic intermediary to write a message to the Philadelphia congregation in Asia Minor. We read that here in Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things shall, says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. There we go again. Who is that? Jesus Christ. So this scripture simply reiterates the fact that Jesus Christ, as a steadfast steward, chief of staff, so to speak, to His Father's kingdom, possesses the authority to allow and disallow entrance into the kingdom of God. Continuing in the next verse, Christ addresses His faithful brethren. He says this, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, what is this open door we're talking about here? It is the very door to God's kingdom, which Christ explains is open wide to the disciples of His church. Remember He said, I stand at the door and knock? Are you going to open the door? See, the door is not locked. It's to you and me, the door is open. And we have a responsibility. We can't just stand outside. We have to kind of push on it. We have to take action. We can't just, well, I went to church this week and that's it, I'm fine, you know. And no, we got more to do than that. We have to live that way of life constantly. I know your works. I've set before you an open door. So again, what is this open door? It's the very door to God's kingdom, which Christ explains, again, is wide open to you and me. And this scripture emphasizes how Christians must unswervingly obey his words, which are made plain in the Bible, and which, again, are for our benefit. Everything God has done is for our benefit. But we all kind of, well, I know a better way. You know, I figure it out. This my friend, well, he's doing it this way, and I don't know. God wants us to do it his way. Contrary to what's been taught in the world, this passage does not refer, frankly, to open doors to preaching and publishing the gospel. If you take a look at it, it's not talking about the gospel going to the world. It's talking about those who have that door open to them. You and me. That's what it's speaking. There are other passages that talk about going to the world, the gospel going to the world. Jesus Christ holds the doors to his kingdom wide open to you and to me. It's not locked. We have to diligently do what he asks. He's the perfect example, and we're to follow his way. We have to study the scriptures, see what he did, and then do that. And that takes effort. It just doesn't happen. It takes a lifetime of study. And just like anything, you notice this many times, you go back and read a passage that you read before. It's like, wow, I never saw that. You see it in a different way, a different light. It's the same thing, but because of the knowledge that you've built up over the years, you begin to see it from a different perspective, in a better way, more effective way. So, eternal life and the crown of glory and God's family awaits you and me. It says here in verse 11, Christ says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That's something to be very careful about, because there are others who would like to take that crown away from you. And there are distractions, and there's all kinds of things that are going on that would draw you away from the most important responsibility you have, which is to seek first the kingdom of God. And it happens to me too. It happens to all of us. So you've got to be very careful. Be careful that no one, nothing, take your crown. And look at this. He who overcomes, that means you. It takes effort to do that. He who overcomes puts effort into what they're doing. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. You're going to have a new name. What's that going to be? If you're faithful, you're obedient, you're just going to pedal to the metal, no matter what trouble, no matter what trial, you're going to be there. And that's got to mean more to you and me than anything else. And there's so many distractions that we can get drawn away from. Can't let that happen. Well, let's quickly examine two additional scriptures employing the word key. They reference the authority Christ has granted to his angelic representative to open and close the door to the bottomless pit, which is a place of future spiritual incarceration for the devil and demons. We just want to get this in here because it's there in the scriptures. Revelation 9, verse 1 says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So that key is one that Christ owns, and he's giving it to this angel to open and close the bottomless pit. And that's all fits perfectly well with what Christ is going to do. Satan's going to be bound, and the millennium will begin without all that confusion and chaos and untruth and hatred. So that's a wonderful thing to know, that that door is going to be locked against Satan the devil for 1,000 years. Finally, throughout the message, we've covered much about doors and locks and keys. From ancient Assyrian and Babylonian and Egyptian and Roman invention to those of Linus Yale, Senior and Junior, down to our day, doors, locks, and keys represent ownership, authority, and right of access. These same basic physical and spiritual definitions hold truth throughout the Bible. Because of Christ's perfect obedience and his service and love and sacrifice, he holds the key of David, which symbolizes his exclusive governing power and responsibility. And this is the same key to death and the grave, which opens the door to salvation and eternal life through the resurrection to all those who truly love and honor and obey God's word. Also, as the door of the sheep, Christ has exclusive authority to allow or disallow individuals into his Father's kingdom, where there will be perfect joy and excitement and fulfillment, and we all want to be there. If you and I desire and hurt and hunger to obtain that magnificent outcome, we must carefully take to heart and act on Jesus' vital words, which he says here, "I am the door. I hold the key."